Luke chapter 6. Luke was a doctor. He's a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He writes this book while Paul is in prison. And when he writes this book, he uses older documents such as the Gospel of Mark as well as extensive eyewitness accounts. Jesus' ministry has begun. The people are amazed at both the things he teaches as well as the miracles he performs. Jesus has been offending some of the religious leaders along the way by some of the things that he's done. When the paralytic was brought to Jesus, Jesus pronounced the man's sins forgiven. And the Pharisees objected, saying that only God can forgive sins, which is true. But Jesus is God. The Pharisees prided themselves on being sinless and not defiling themselves by hanging around sinners. Jesus ate and drank with sinners. Jesus called sinners to follow him. And so Jesus is going to continue to correct some of the wrong thinking of the Pharisees. Chapter 6. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Now, Jesus and his disciples, it's either wheat or barley fields that they're going through, and the disciples are plucking ripe heads of grain, then rubbing them in their hands to knock the chaff off, and then eating the grain. And if you were hungry, according to the law of Moses, you could pluck and eat kernels of grain from your neighbor's fields. Deuteronomy says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So you could go through and pick what you need to eat if you're starving, but you just can't harvest the whole field because it's your neighbor's field. So that was what was allowable. Verse 2, and some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Some of the Pharisees. Now, again, we see these religious leaders. They are strict, they're legalistic, and they're always going to be dogging Jesus and his disciples and challenging them. They question them about, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The Sabbath is the fourth law of the Ten Commandments. So what they're going to be talking about, this is part of the Ten Commandments. The details are in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy. The Hebrew word for Sabbath or Shabbat means to rest. That's what the word means. Sabbath means to rest. And the principle that God gives, he actually lays a foundation for it. He says the foundation is in the creation. God worked for six, he rested for one. Now, before we get into whether or not Jesus breaks any of these Sabbath laws, I want to talk about a principle of Sabbath itself, and that is that you and I need to learn to take a break. A couple years ago, I came across an interesting list of things to do in order to join the Coronary Club. I have since joined that esteemed group since my heart attack. And I know that it's not as simple as the list suggests. There's lots of factors involving in predicting a heart attack, such as diet, exercise, family history. Can't get away from that one. And even the size of your waist. That's why I'm working on the waist right now. That's one of my latest projects. My doctor has assured me, though, that stress is a sizable factor. Your stress in your life produces adrenaline, and adrenaline is going to break your body down. So, if you want to join the club, though, I got 10 things you can do. Number one is never say no to a request. Always say yes. Number two, know that your job comes first. Personal considerations are secondary. If you want to have a heart attack, accept all invitations to meetings, banquets, and committees, etc. Number four, go to the office evenings, Saturdays, Sundays, and holidays. Number five, golf, bowling, hobbies are a waste of time. Make sure you learn that one. Number six, it is poor policy to take all the vacation time which is provided for you. Number seven, never delegate responsibility to others when you can carry all the load yourself. Number eight, do not eat a restful, relaxing meal. Always plan a conference during the dinner hour. And just to make sure that I didn't follow this one yesterday, I actually did stop and I ate with my wife for about 10 minutes. So I actually did that. See, that's because I had this already in the message, so I knew I was going to feel really guilty if I had just eaten through while I was studying, so I didn't. Number nine, if your work calls for traveling, work all day, drive all night, or fly all night to make your appointment the next morning. Number 10, take the briefcase home in the evenings when you do not go to the office. This provides an opportunity to review completely all the troubles and worries of the day. So you got that? You ready? Nobody took notes. I didn't see anybody taking notes. Some of us worry that the world's going to fall apart if we take a day off. We're convinced that everything runs on us. We think that if we take off too much time off of work, we're going to cause trouble for ourselves. I heard the other day of a pastor who felt like he needed to take a day off. So he calls his assistant, and he made it sound like he was really sick.
I have a bad case of the flu. I think you better preach today for me.
The pastor packed up his golf clubs and went to the course. In heaven, one of the angels asks God if God's going to do something about this pastor calling in sick when he wasn't. Sure, I'll do something about it. I'll make him miserable, God said. When the pastor got up to the first tee, he swung, and for the first time in his life, hole in one. The angel said to the Lord, "But Lord, I thought you said you were going to do something." And the Lord said, "Well, who's he going to tell about it?" We can certainly abuse the time off principle, but God's only asking you to take one out of seven. That's all he's asking. Just one day out of seven. When Israel was wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, God taught them that he would take care of them if they took a day off. God provided manna for them to eat in the wilderness. They're in the middle of the desert, and God miraculously provides this bread every day except one. And God taught them that they would get enough on the sixth day to carry over through the seventh day. The world is not going to end if you take a day off. It is not. It just is not. In fact, you're going to get blessed if you learn to do that. Now, back in verse 2, the Pharisees are suggesting that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath law. And the principle I need to talk about here is tradition or scripture. The concept of rest is really kind of simple, and maybe it's a little too simple. And so people start asking questions. Well, what do you mean rest? You know, just how much can I do or can't do? You know, is it work if I cook dinner? You know, now a lot of you guys are saying, no, it's no work. And all the wives are going, oh yeah, it's work. If you work in a restaurant, is it work to cook dinner? Oh yeah, it is. Some of us would even be wondering is it work to get dressed in the morning? You know, I just kind of like sit in my jammies all day. You know, maybe that would be the way to do it. Because of these kinds of questions, the Jews began to develop their own detailed list of laws to define just what was work and what wasn't work. These rules were handed down from generation to generation and eventually written down in a document known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah is several volumes. It's pretty good size work. And there's an entire volume dedicated just to the finer points of the Sabbath law. For example, it is against the law to tie a rope to your bucket at the well on the Sabbath. Because tying the knot and the rope is work. It's work. But it isn't against the law to tie a knot in your wife's girdle on the Sabbath. She needs that. So it is not against the law to do that. So what do you do if you run out of water on the Sabbath? Easy! You tie the rope to the girdle and the girdle to the bucket, and voila, you have got water and not broken the law. Does that sound silly? Yeah, you can nod. Does that sound silly? Yes, because that's the way these things work. They're stupid, they're silly. We're all trying to figure out how to get around it. When Jesus talks about traditions held by the Pharisees, he's talking about the rules in the Mishnah. Mark records another time when Jesus was accused for breaking the laws, and this time concerning the ceremonial washing of hands. Now, this isn't talking about just, you know, kids wash your hands before you eat, but they had these ceremonies, the ritual ceremonies. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." I got to tell you, Jesus and his disciples were not breaking the law of Moses when they ate grain on the Sabbath. They were breaking the traditions. They were breaking the traditions. Jesus says you reject the commandment of God, God's word, that you may keep your traditions. There are some churches, such as the Roman Catholic Church, where they hold their traditions as the same authority as the Scripture, sometimes even greater. This is why there are some differences among some of the churches. Some of the traditions in the Roman Catholic Church include the things that the various popes have said throughout the centuries. There are times when the Roman Catholic Church will teach things contrary to the Scriptures, and you wonder, how can this be? For example, they'll teach that Mary was conceived by a virgin and she stayed a virgin for the rest of her life after Jesus was born, even though Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now that's a miracle. That's a miracle in itself. Why would they teach these things? Because some pope along the line made this statement, and it became their tradition. And when certain people of authority speak these things, then they hold this as the same value as the Scriptures. We're going to have problems with that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God for teaching, for reproof, for instruction, that you may be adequately equipped. The Scripture is our standard, and as best as we can, we will hold to the Scriptures. Verse 3, Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, and how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat?" Now, he mentions what David did when he was hungry. And there's a principle, I'm going to call it legal versus need. And to set up the story, this goes back to the time when David and his men were being pursued by King Saul. David is not king. David is just Saul's armor bearer. He's his number two guy. And Saul is terribly jealous, over David. And David is fleeing for his life, and he and his men run out in such a hurry they haven't brought any food or weapons with them. And they run to the city of Nob, where the tabernacle and the priests were looking for help. And the story is in 1 Samuel 21. And it says, David went to the town of Nob to see Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he saw him. "Why are you alone?" he asked. "Why is no one with you?" "The king has sent me on a private matter," David said. He told me not to tell anyone why I'm here. I've told my men where to meet me later. Now, I got to tell you, he's lying. He's doing it, we believe, to protect Ahimelech the priest, because he's afraid that the guy's going to become, get killed by King Saul if he helps David, which is a whole other story, and it is quite messy. David's lying to him. David's blowing things big time. King didn't send him on a mission. David's running for his life. And it goes on. Now David says, now what is there to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread or anything else you have. We don't have any regular bread, the priest replied. But there is the holy bread, which you can have if your young men have not slept with any women recently. Don't worry, David replied. I never allow my men to be with women when we are on a campaign. And since they stay clean even on ordinary trips, how much more on this one? Since there was no other food available, the priest gave him the holy bread, the bread of the presence that was placed before the Lord in the tabernacle. It had just been replaced that day with fresh bread. Now, at the tabernacle, every week, 12 large loaves of fresh bread were prepared every week and put on a golden table in God's presence, in the holy place, in the tabernacle. And every week they would replace with fresh bread, and they'd take out the old stuff, and the old stuff belonged to the priests. The priests were the only ones who were supposed to be eating this bread. It's called the show bread, or the bread of the presence. In fact, Leviticus 24:9 says, and it shall be, this bread shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. And Jesus said that David broke the law by eating bread that was meant for the priests. And it seems that David did break the law, but I got to tell you, David is never condemned for this. Maybe it's because of the priest did it willingly, blessed him with it. But David, you can't escape the fact that David broke the law. David's lying. He's doing all kinds of stuff that's wrong. There's a point that sometimes a person's need can override a law. And don't go wild on this. It's not because you're late to work that you can, you know, break the speed limit. No, it'd be better that you are late to work, you know. Don't go wild on this. And keep in mind, even Jesus himself doesn't seem to actually break the law. What he's breaking is the traditions. His point is that if David could break the law, why are you hassling me for breaking your traditions? You see that? That's his argument. Verse 5, he says, and he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The order in Greek translates a little bit different. It sounds a little bit like Yoda was translating it. It kind of goes, Lord is the Son of Man also of the Sabbath. Something like that, or that wasn't a very good Yoda this time. I did better first service. But that's the order of the words in the Greek. Now in English, word order determines meaning. You learned this in your English classes in grade school and in high school, that the order of where the nouns are depends on whether it's the direct object or whether it's the subject or the object. It doesn't work that way in Greek. Greek's a little more sophisticated. It's kind of like Spanish. It's one of the better languages. In Greek, the subject and object are determined by the endings of the word. And the order doesn't make too much of a difference, except that order helps determine emphasis. That's what order is. So the emphasis in this phrase, when Jesus says to them, and he said to them, Lord is the Son of Man, also of the Sabbath. His emphasis is on the Lord. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord here. In the Old Testament, it was the Lord, Yahweh, who gave this law in the first place, who understands this law better than the Lord. If he is the Lord, he can do on the Sabbath whatever he wants, whatever he knows is right. Mark records Jesus saying a little bit more here. Mark says, And this is in the same context, the same time. Mark says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath law was intended to give people a day off for rest, for worship. It was meant for their benefit. And yet sometimes when certain interpretations and certain traditions become so strict that there's no benefit, Houston, we have a problem. Because the Sabbath was made for people, and yet you're trying to keep us from even eating? You know, this doesn't compute. Ultimately, as the Lord Jesus has authority even over matters of the law. Chapter 6, verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So Dr. Luke gives us his preliminary diagnosis. He uses the word for withered is xeros. If you are a landscaper, you might be familiar with the term xeriscape, especially in California, because that's the kind of drought-tolerant stuff that you plant for when they tell you to stop watering your plants. You plant xeriscape, which is dry landscape. And the word means dry, members of the body deprived of their natural juices, shrunk, wasted, withered. This is Luke's description of this man with a withered hand. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, verse 7, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath. They're looking for something to accuse him of. How dare he heal somebody on the Sabbath? It is hard to think that anyone would think it's unlawful to be healed on the Sabbath. Doesn't that like blow your mind? Friends, this is where Pharisaical mindsets lead you. Where you're trying to slap everything down, trying to ruin what God's trying to do. So they're trying to criticize him for, I don't know. I look at this and I just cannot comprehend this. This guy's got a withered hand and you don't want him to get healed? Something's wrong with the way you're thinking. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Now, the word for thoughts, it's dialogue. We get dialogue from it, dialogismos. The thinking of a man deliberating in himself. Inward reasoning, questioning about what is true. He knows what they're thinking. He knows that they're going back and forth in their heads about what they should do and what they're thinking and what they're wrestling with. And so he says to the man with withered hand, arise and stand here. And there's one word that stands out here. And it's the word that's translated here. It's mesos. It means in the midst of or amongst. Jesus makes sure that the man with the withered hand is right in the middle of everybody's view. He says, young man, you come and stand right there. Everybody, turn, look at this guy. He's going to do something, and he wants everybody to see this. He's not like, okay, kid, come into the back room with me. I don't want anybody to see what we're about to do. No, he wants it done right front and center, right in front of everybody, right in the midst of everybody. He's not shy from doing what is right or to keep from offending the Pharisees. He's willing to offend them right in front of them. He's teaching them about what is right. Verse 9, then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? He's given them a clear picture of what their legalistic attitudes have led them. So this is it, guys. You want me to do evil on the Sabbath and not heal this guy, or to do good on the Sabbath and heal this guy? This is what we're talking about. This is where legalism can lead you. They would rather destroy and do evil than to save someone or to do good. Verse 10. And when he had looked around them all, so he's like looking around the room. Do I have your attention? Eyes up here. Everybody here, pay attention. Hello. Everybody look at me. Everybody look at me. See, you all looked up. That is great. So this is what he's doing. He says, he waits till he's got all their attention. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Filled with rage. The word for rage, I'm sorry I'm bringing out Greek stuff. It's just that some of these are unique words. They're not typical words. It's not the word for wrath or anger, which is orge or thumos. This is anoia. And in Greek, the A means not. It's the opposite. It means an opposite. Noia comes from the word for mind. So it's not mind. There's no mind in this. It means lack of understanding, folly, madness expressing itself in rage. They were filled with stupidness. They're just filled with stupidness. And the last point I want to make, I'm calling it new thinking. The closer you get to Jesus, the greater the possibility that he's going to challenge some of the ways you think. He stands the guy right up in the midst and says, come on, stretch out your hand. He's right in their face. He's challenging them. He's trying to teach the Pharisees. Changing the way you think. We were married for 9 years before we started having kids. We had things to do, places to go, people to see, you know, college degrees to finish and all this kind of stuff. And jobs to get and financial security, all that kind of stuff. We waited 9 years. And I remember when our first child was born, what a change in thinking took place in my head. And that's why I want to bring this in. Because a change in thinking, I got to tell you, one of the times in my life where my thinking was changed was when our firstborn was born. That was a long, long time ago. He's like 85 now. this is November of 1987. And that's at Calvary Chapel of Anaheim, back when we used to meet at Buaro. And this was the day he was dedicated. And I remember around that time, I was an assistant pastor. And Pastor Mark allowed me to teach on a Sunday. He took the Sunday off. To go golfing. He's not a golfer. I'm not a golfer. But I remember teaching on the fatherhood of God, the Father's love, because I was just blown away with how my concepts of love, commitment, responsibility were changing, forcibly so, sometimes. And at the time, I remember the illustration that I said is the only way I could describe this change in thinking. It's like going from black and white to color. You know, and that doesn't mean anything to some of you, but some of us were old enough that when we grew up with black and white TVs. And we were astonished to find out that Lucy had red hair. It just is amazing, you know. That sometimes you kind of wonder with all the old black and white movies that in back in World War II, was the entire world black and white in those days? Did they not have color? You know, well, that's silly. It's just, you know, but it just changes the way you're thinking when you become a father.
I'm gonna be a dad.
No, I'm not getting kickbacks from Dove. Don't worry about this. I just like their commercials. When you take fatherhood seriously, you start to think differently. You realize that there's a little life that depends on you. I remember being struck at that. I having somebody actually depends on me to be there, to provide for him, to do things for him, to raise him, to carry him without dropping him. You learn to be a little less selfish. You can't play video games as often as you want to because you have diapers to change. There is no other choice. You have to change the way you think. One more video.
Daddy. 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 Daddy.
Dad.
Dad.
Again, it's another Dove commercial. I'm sorry. Why have I talked about this? Because it's just like becoming a father for the first time. When you become a Christian, you're going to be challenged to think differently. You're going to be challenged to do things differently. These Pharisees, their religious background, and they're meeting the Savior, and he's in their face about what they're doing. As a new Christian, I got to tell you, he's going to challenge some of the ways that you've acted in the past. He's going to challenge you. It's going to be in your face. Some of the things you used to think were okay are no longer okay. It's like when Paul wrote in Colossians 3, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking inside within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. You know, when you came to Christ, he's starting to poke at things, doesn't he? Has anybody else in here experienced this? Have you experienced this? There's a new way of doing things. Older Christians are going to find he's not only working on that, but he's also challenging the way you think. Older Christians fall into this trap all the time of becoming like Pharisees. In Calvary Chapel, we have a huge, huge temptation to become Pharisees. They prided themselves in being men and women of the book and the traditions. But oh, how they wanted to do Scripture and to learn it and study it and follow it. So do we. But all this stuff where he challenges the Pharisees, church, this is challenging us. It's challenging us. We get mired in our traditions and in what is right and what is wrong. You have to be willing to change some of this stuff from time to time. I often will talk about my concept of theology and the what you believe about God. You need to have a little bit of flexibility in it. Because Jesus is totally blowing away the Pharisees in their concept of God. They're seeing a picture of God they haven't seen before. To me, it's like, I don't know if you remember the old seafood restaurants where they would string, nets on the walls. Do You remember those kind of restaurants? You know, and they would put little glass balls, little glass floats, you know, hanging on the nets. And to me, theology ought to be like those glass balls, those glass floats on the nets. And every once in a while, as you are studying the scripture, you need to make some adjustments. It doesn't really belong here. It belongs over here. You need to tweak a little bit of the way you think and the way you do things. And don't misunderstand me. Jesus isn't going to challenge the clear teaching of scriptures, but he's going to challenge the way you apply them and what you think about them. I'm learning all the time. All the time. I try to stay open to learning, being open to be teachable. Older believers become rigid and we become judgmental. We're like the Pharisees in here. We're like the Pharisees. We don't smoke, we don't chew, and we don't go with girls that do. And we're proud of it. We probably also don't hang out with sinners much now either, do we? Because our friendships, we start only having nice friends. And yet Jesus doesn't just hang out with the safe people like the Pharisees. He has dinner with tax collectors and sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's our Jesus. Maybe today you're someone who is lost. Maybe you're struggling with guilt and condemnation. Maybe you feel empty inside. Maybe you're afraid to die. I got news for you. Jesus helps with this stuff. This is what he's an expert at. This is why he came to die. Came to die to be a sacrifice for us, to pay the price for all of our screw-ups, all of our sin, so that God could reach out and forgive us. But you got to open up your heart. It starts with you. You have to open up your heart. Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that what you need today? This is the time to do something. Today is the day. Let's stand and pray.